We're dealing with this acrostic called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and each letter stands for a doctrine, and in that way, by the word TULIP, you can get a hold on the whole system of doctrines on this one word. Now, the time of this defense on the gospel goes back to the very same year in which our authorized version of the Bible was first printed and published, 1611. And while Englishmen in England were crooning over their new king-ordained Bible, Dutchmen in Holland were defending a very important aspect of the gospel. They were contending against what we know as the Remonstrants, who had raised up objections to various doctrines of the gospel. One of them being that it is not altogether certain that a person who is saved today will be saved tomorrow and forever. And this was really throwing a curveball at what was well-established Reformed doctrine. Now you may be asked, why study TULIP today, all these years later? Well, these five doctrines are called the doctrines of grace, and they are exceedingly helpful to understand the gospel itself. This is not just a history lesson. This is enabling ourselves to get the tools to understand, define, and also to witness the gospel unto men. And a knowledge of these five doctrines will help you in your understanding of the way God saves sinners and, of course, how you present it to others. It will also strengthen your assurance of faith. The P in the word TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints. And we are convinced that the Bible teaches clearly that when the Lord sets his decree to save, to predestinate, to choose, to call, to justify, that he will also sanctify. He will not leave his sheep behind. Now, this TULIP set of doctrines are thoroughly scriptural. They are biblical. They are taken from a systematic approach to the Bible. You've often heard the statement that if you have only one text for a doctrine, it's merely a pretext. You want to find the same truth in every part of the Bible, Old Testament and New, and indeed in every book of the Bible. And so these five doctrines are very and thoroughly biblical, and they stand the test of Bible study. Now today we look at the T for total depravity. This is naturally the first one to study of the five. They're like building blocks. They're like five steps. And of course you can't get to step 2, 3, 4 until you start on number 1. And truly this is the foundational doctrine. And many people have some difficulty with the other aspects because they don't give due attention to the first. If we are not totally lost, then we can partly save ourselves. If we are totally lost, totally depraved, without a thought of God, without any ability to turn to God, then we need a salvation that is from A to Z, Alpha to Omega. We need one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so this doctrine will help us to understand also with what is wrong in the world around us. We see a world where there is not just wars and continual mayhem, but there's corruption. Corruption in the highest places. Corruption in the places where it ought not to be. And when you read about the sinful depravity of political leaders, educators, doctors, dentists, clergy, you begin to see that this corruption of sin is so endemic, so thoroughly through perverse in society that man is totally depraved. And the Bible explains the corruption and the sinfulness that is all around. Now, what we learn here in Isaiah chapter 1, that total depravity affects the whole man. When I speak of man, I mean men, women, boys, and girls. I want you to read with me here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. And I want you to answer this question. Does this require a Band-Aid, or does this require hospitalization? I want you to answer that as we read Isaiah 1, 4 to 6. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. I think you can see here that a Band-Aid is not going to be the answer to this one, because this man is so sick from head to toe. He has wounds and bruises that will not heal. They are not mollified nor bound up. Ointment doesn't seem to work. And all the remedies to try and cure the sinful, corrupt nature of man, they do not work. And of course, the philosophies of this world work at it all the time. Education, peer pressure, the prison system to try and reform and turn people away from their wicked ways, laws of the land, the criminal code, which is yards long. You know, the potential for crime is just endless. And then, of course, there's psychology methods. Ways by which to turn people and make them better in nature. And very often what happens is people go into denial and they say, oh, I'm not corrupt. There's no problem with me. I'm a whole person. I'm not sick. Well, once in a while I might get a little blister and I need a Band-Aid. And they would jump into the Band-Aid category. All we need for the modern man today is a little bit of help, a little bit of assistance, a little crutch from religion, a little bit from others, and he can get along in life and do absolutely fine. Well, the Bible tells us, and we see this played out everywhere, that no one is doing fine. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. No man is right with God by nature. Now, we learn of this because this picture we have here of the person who is infected by sin, that sin infected the first man. That, of course, is Adam. And in this doctrine of total depravity, Genesis 3 is very important. And we have to learn that that man who was created upright, loving God, capable of serving God, that sin came into his life like a poison. And the effects of sin were immediate, and they affected the whole man. Adam, who once walked with God, began to hide from God. And there was the beginning of his estrangement. He became a fugitive in the garden, even before he was driven out. And because he would not turn to God, God drove him out. And he was put under the mark of the curse. And that first man was deeply infected by sin. Now, where this gets even worse is that all the sons of Adam, all the men in the pre-flood time, became totally corrupt by sin. Another key verse is Genesis 6, verse 8. And these are the times just before the flood came upon the world, and we read here that the state of man was so corrupt, so sick from head to toe, that there was only one answer, and that was judgment. And God destroyed men from the face of the earth for this reason. And it tells us here in the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is the text. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want you to notice something. It was a head problem, his thoughts, and it was a heart problem. And in Isaiah chapter 1, that's the thing that is pointed out in verse 5. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. And so it's not just a matter of an educational process to get the right academics, the right knowledge, and then man is fine. There is a heart problem. And his imagination was only corrupt continually, so that there really was no cure for fallen man. And you will say, okay, well, God destroyed that people pre-flood. Then Noah was in the ark. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There must have been some goodness in Noah. There must now be hope for a new world, a new population. Well, you know the story of Noah, that as soon as he is out of the ark, he became a vine dresser and ended up drunk and into debauchery, the corruption in Noah's own life. And then you come to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, and we see that God saying, I'll never again destroy the whole world by a flood. Why? And he says here that the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So this is not something that just happens in adult life when people sort of get abused and distorted and out of sync with society. This is something that happens the youth corrupt in heart. And we know that the Bible also teaches that babies are corrupt from the womb. We have the David, who is a prophet in the Psalms, saying, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that procreation is sinful, but the transmission of sin from parents to children is the case. It's a fact. And the sin nature is passed into that infant. Now, I know that as young parents, we look into the eyes of our children and we see innocency. And we say, ah, what a sweet, innocent little babe. Well, just wait a year or two. And those temper tantrums start to come, and the first lie. And you say, who taught my child to lie? How did this happen? How come this corruption, this deceit is in the nature of my child? And we learn what the Bible teaches, that there is endemic corruption in the heart of man. And that's why we need the book of Proverbs to help us to raise our children. And Proverbs tells us, train up a child in the way he should go. Why? Because left to itself, he will not go. A child left to itself will always go the way of sin and the way of problems and the way of evilness. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And 23:24, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. So there's hope. There's hope. Proverbs is not all doom and gloom. And we pray for wise children, but the wisdom comes from the godly teaching, correction, instruction of what's right, what's wrong. And we're told in Proverbs 29, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And so this is the problem with the world. It's the problem with humanity. It's the problem in your home and in your own heart. We were children too. Just ask your mother the mischief that you got up to. Just ask your mother for a description of your childhood and of the evil that had to be corrected and the curbs that had to be set in place to direct your path. Why? Because evil, corruption is in the human heart. And that's the doctrine of total depravity. It affects head, heart, the first man, and every man. That's what total depravity means. Now, there's one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as possible. It doesn't mean that we are incapable of any good. Did you ever hear of the generous thief? The thief that stole, and then, of course, he gave out the money very generously. Now, how generous was he? The goodness that some perceived in him, it was mixed with the evil motivation. So not only did he steal, but his pride of heart wanted the well done of men by his evil doing. Have you heard of Adolf Hitler, the monster? And yet there is a case where a priest pleaded for the safety of a village, that it would not be exterminated. And he appealed directly to Adolf Hitler, and he granted the request. So all men are capable of good, but it's relative good. It's only a little bit of good in the big jigsaw puzzle of the evil that he walks in and lives in. And you can see that there are times when he can demonstrate relative good. But there's one thing that man is incapable of, and that is spiritual good. He's incapable of loving God, incapable of pleasing God. Let's go back to Isaiah again, chapter 1, verse 4, and just read this verse. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And of course, with that evil of heart, where they do not love God first, they love their sin first, all their worship now becomes false. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? See, these people, they were way back from God, revolting from God, rebelling against God, and yet they kept up their religion. They kept up their pretense of rituals and duties. And God said, I can't accept those because you do not worship me with your heart. You are a backsliding people. And the sin nature, this disease that is in the head and in the heart, make everything polluted to God. And so man is incapable of walking with God, worshiping God, and getting right with God, because he is a rebel at heart. And that's what total depravity means. Totally incapable of turning to God by himself. Now, I want us to look at this estrangement from God. I want to take up that theme right at this point, the estrangement to God. Now, it's obvious in this passage that there is such a wide gulf between these people, and these people are Jerusalem, Israel, Judah. They are really the God's people. They are the people that we would give the best hope to of ever walking with God. But they are so in love with their sin in their own ways that they always, and I emphasize always, choose their sin first. And then they might consider God if they can fit him in. They will not turn to God with a full heart. They have a prodigal spirit. They do not want to stay in godliness. They want to leave the home. They want to get out into freedom. And they want to go their own way. Now, the word backsliding comes up again and again with the nation of Israel, to the point where this is now like a nickname dubbed Backsliding Israel. And if you know the history of Israel, right through the course from the days of, certainly from Moses after coming out of Egypt, right through to the end of the Old Testament era, it is just a cycle of backsliding, correction, and prophets are sent and they kill the prophets and they go into bondage and captivity, and God, they rebel again and again and again and again till Israel gets the name backsliding Israel. That is their true nature. And of course we see this in all of religion. We see this in what we would call the best of religions. This next year, we're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's stand for the gospel. Here I stand, I can do none other. But where is Lutheranism today? We had in our newspaper just last week of the meeting of the Pope. He flew to Sweden to meet with the Lutherans so that they could pray together and remember together the Reformation. Lutherans today have rejected the gospel. They have rejected, indeed, the inspiration of the Bible and the whole doctrines of Protestantism. And they are on an ecumenical trend seeking unity with the Church of Rome again. And so that precious gospel that was fought for and stood for is no longer their emphasis. The same is true with Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, the great mainline denominations of Protestantism have sold out the gospel. They are on another agenda. And today, sadly, it is on the wickedest agenda you could imagine, and that is the same-sex agenda. And it is staggering. I remember in 1988 when the United Church voted for the first time to allow clergy who were homosexual to remain in the pulpit. It was unthinkable. It was staggering. And now we see this leaven of corruption that is so pervasive in society that has brought untold corruption arising in many areas. And so people who are religious have become corrupt. Now, where does all this corruption come from? Well, Jeremiah put it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This doctrine of total depravity points out that man, left to himself, is incapable of turning to God. And that's why we need the second letter in TULIP, U, the unconditional election. That while man is corrupt, he is hopeless, he's so depraved, he's so corrupt and lost that he will never turn to God. The only hope for the world is God to turn to men in his unconditional electing love. Not because we're good, not because we're better, but because God loves us in spite of our sin. And that's the gospel account, that God in his infinite grace loved sinful men so much that he chose them in Christ and sent his Son to die for them, to call them effectively. And that's the irresistible call, that's the eye of TULIP. And then he gives them power to persevere. But today we want to deal with this matter of man's being incapable of turning to God, because that's contested. That is something that's an unpopular doctrine today, because psychologists would say, well, there's a spark of good in everybody. There's a spark of spiritual life in everybody. And there is the idea that man is sort of, you know, sitting on the fence, and he's teetering on the balances, and he can go either way. Some go this way and some go the other way. And they picture man as if they are still capable of turning to God. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that man is incapable. And I want to establish that very clearly here today from God's word. The first text is Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, 7. And it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, the carnal mind is the man who does not have the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is not regenerate, not born again. He is by nature born of Adam, Adamic nature, and he is in that natural state, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. Now, does that look like sitting on the fence? Does that look like somebody who says, well, don't really care, doesn't matter to me? No. This person does care. This person really cares because he has in his heart enmity. He is setting himself as an enemy of God. He's at war with God. And you just go preaching the gospel and you'll soon find that man is at war with God. He's not neutral. He's not sitting on the fence. He's not just on the balance ready to tip any which way. Man has set himself to rebel against God. Isaiah referred to man as having revolted. He is the prodigal who will not remain with God but must have his own way. Hostile to God. Now let's read the text again, Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. There's hostility and disobedience. And neither indeed can be. There's impossibility. Impossible for them to do good to please God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's total inability, total depravity. Now, why is this? Because he's spiritually blind. He cannot see. He cannot comprehend this lost state and condition that he's in. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. I forgot to tell you earlier on in this message that this is going to be a Bible workout. We're not going to handle these doctrines without many passages and many references in the Bible. So I'm going to be calling on you to look up these many verses. But here in Ephesians 4:18, you'll see the spiritual blindness in which man is fallen, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. And it's not just a head matter, it's a heart matter. It's a matter of the will, the desires, the affections. Man has no desire for God. He has no interest in God. He cannot even set a goal. You cannot even tell such a person what you need to do is set a goal that you might live with God and walk with God, because he can't even see the goal. It's like playing soccer as a blind man on the field. You can't even see the goal. What's the possibility of getting the ball in if you can't see the goals? And man by nature is so blind, spiritually blind, that he can't even know what direction he should shoot in that he might please God. The natural man cannot receive the truth. That's the next problem. In John 1:11, the Lord Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. And he cannot hear the voice of the Lord. Another key verse is John 8:43. And here now is the call of the gospel. Here is the, whether it's the preacher preaching the gospel or the witness of the Holy Spirit, John 8:43, and we read here, "Why do ye not understand my speech?" Who is the Lord Jesus, and he is in his public ministry. "Why do you not understand my speech?" And then he gives the answer. The Lord doesn't just point out the fact of their deafness to the gospel, but he explains the reason. "Because ye cannot hear my word." And again, that is total depravity. That's man's inability. By nature, the carnal man cannot hear the voice of God. He cannot understand. And therefore, he becomes an enemy of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it talks about the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that believe not. Why is it that this precious gospel to us of a loving Savior who came from glory to redeem and to save and to bring us one day back to heaven, why is it that the natural man cannot grasp the cross work of the Lord Jesus, that he suffered in the place of sinners and gave himself as their substitute. Why does man mock the cross? It is foolishness to him, because he cannot hear and he cannot understand. He cannot take it in. And then further on in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we find that the apostle really gives the conclusion and the reasoning of it all. And he says, but the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the inability, impossibility of the natural man turning back to God. And this explains why people can sit through church services, grow up in a church, can go to even gospel campaigns, hear all the things that Christians hear, and yet they cannot receive spiritual things. It's foolishness to them, and eventually they walk away from it. Now, not only can he not, but he will not. There's an obstinacy to it. There is a rejection. And in John chapter 6, and again, many verses, but I want to see the biblical basis for this. The Lord Jesus preaching the gospel, calling men to salvation, and he says here in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so there are people that are saved. Let's not give up hope now. Let's not say the cause is lost. Let's not say that there's no point in preaching the gospel. There's no point in having a Christian witness. But men can only come if the Father draw him. And we're told here, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 65 on that same chapter. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is God's work. He initiates it. He works it in the heart of those whom he will save. But man, left to himself, is lost, hopeless, blind, incapable of coming, will not come. How often the gospel message goes out, the plea for salvation goes out, but there is a resistance to that very message. Why is this? Because the Bible teaches us that man is not only sick, but he's dead spiritually. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and ye who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now a corpse cannot respond. One that is lifeless cannot hear, cannot see, cannot comprehend, cannot respond to an invitation. And the Bible says that the human heart is dead in trespasses and in sins. More than that, in Ephesians 2:1, verse 2, we are under Satan's control, held captive by the prince of the power of the air. And so there is a spiritual bondage. There is an incarceration of the soul that the devil retains over the heart of the unbeliever. And this is the terrible condition of lost souls. It is the impossible state of men who are without God and without hope and without Christ. Totally lost. Total depravity. Head, heart, faculties gone, dead in trespasses and in sins, and therefore without hope. Therefore, we need a gospel that is God-ordained, God-inspired. What is the hope for the totally depraved man? It's the power of God and this gospel that God has provided. And next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the you of unconditional election. And we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And it talks about God's purpose for His glory. How out of infinite grace, a merciful God, out of compassion for the lost condition of totally depraved men and women, God sent His Son. God designed the cross. God sends the Spirit. And He draws men, choosing them, calling them into new life in Christ Jesus. And yes, it's predestination. The word comes up, having predestinated. It comes up in Romans 8, it comes up in Ephesians 1. The gospel is based upon God's predestination. What does predestine mean? It means to pre-program a sinner's destiny. Left to man himself, his destiny is hell. Left to the works of the devil, his destiny is torment. But God in His mercy predestines glory for His elect, His chosen, whom He lifts out of the cesspool of sin and gives them new hearts and sends them on to glory. And it is a plan for which man can take no glory. This is the wonder of it. It's all of grace. It's nothing of us. None of us will ever stand at the eternal day and say, I got to heaven because I did something. No, the reality is that we were fugitives. We were corrupt from head to toe. We were diseased in head and heart. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were held captive by Satan in his clutches. But Christ came, called effectually, saved my soul, and all the glory is the Lord's. No one will go to heaven and boast of what they did to be saved. We are saved not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And all the honor and praise goes to the God of glory. And we are called to preach this gospel to every creature. The doctrine of total depravity does not preclude preaching the cross. We are to preach the cross. We are to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. And we know it will fall upon deaf ears, except the Spirit of God works. But we believe that because God has a people whom He will save, He will work. And as we do our task of preaching, the Lord will do His work of calling, saving by His mighty power. Think of Ezekiel as he was sent to preach to the skeleton army in the Valley of Dry Bones. Could you think of anything more pointless? A preacher going into a valley and all around is this army that is dead. All their flesh is gone, just bones. And he begins to preach. And the army comes alive. And they put flesh on and life returns. And their faculties return. That's a picture of what happens when we preach the gospel. We know we're preaching to men who are depraved, no thought of God, no desire for God, incapable of coming, cannot hear, cannot receive the truth. They are incapable of ever coming to Christ. But when the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God resurrects. Conversion is called resurrection. Conversion is called the power of God calling and bringing men to the Savior. And so the question is, as Ezekiel says, can these bones live? And we ask in Cloverdale, can these bones live? We drive by homes and people in this community, in this city. Can these bones live? Can these people ever be converted? Well, we know that left to themselves, they will never be saved. But in God's grace, in God's mercy through the gospel, He is pleased to save them the belief. And that's the positive part. That's the hope that we have. That the power of the gospel is at work from A to Z. He's the author and finisher, the Alpha and the Omega. He receives all the glory because it's all of Him. And we're here today by God's grace. And we praise Him forever bringing us out of bondage, out of darkness, into the glorious light of the gospel. So why do we pray? We're praying for the Spirit of God to move. That's why the church needs to be at prayer. That's why we are totally dependent and upon the help of God. If God doesn't move by a spirit, all our preaching is nothing. We need to pray all the more. This doctrine drives us to our knees. It shows us how lost people really are and how pointless preaching is without the power and blessing of God. And so our work and responsibility is no less, but we labor in the hope and the confidence that God has a people, an elect people, a people to whom he will show mercy and bring them into the blessing of salvation. Well, he's done it for us. We're here today as the sovereign work of God's grace. And we're praying, Lord, what you've done for us, you'll do for others. Multiply it over and over. And if you're not saved today and you have learned of the corruption of your own heart, you have learned just how desperately wicked you are in the sight of God, how are you going to die? How are you going to face eternity in your present state? Surely you need to cry out, have mercy. Has God brought you here to hear the gospel in vain? Is this not his offer to you to be saved? Is he not dealing with you in kindness and mercy that he might bring you out of your sins? These are the means that God has ordained, preaching, witnessing, evangelism, gospel ministry, that dead souls might hear. And no matter how dead you are today, no matter how heedless you've been to God in the past, there's a quivering of desire in your heart, the Lord will save you. And I bid you to flee from your sins and to run to the cross and be saved through the power of a living Savior who died for you, rose again to give you life, spiritual life. That's the life you need. And I beg you to come to the Lord seeking that mercy.